Well, it's great to be here with you tonight. I am stoked to be continuing in our Catalyst series on the life of Elijah. And last week, Ray just really laid out the pieces and put them together of the history of Israel, of the timeline leading up to the time of Elijah. And tonight, we're going to get going. We're going to see Elijah strike first blood on the face of wickedness, just like it says in the video. He's gonna draw blood first, and it's pretty epic what God does. He truly is a catalyst to turn the tides, because those tides must turn. And I'm excited. So you're gonna want to be in your Bible in 1 Kings chapter 16, starting in verse 29, and we're gonna get an up close look at this man Elijah, as well as the wicked time that God sent him to be that instrument of change, to be the one that flips everything over, to be that chemical reaction, the catalyst that changes everything. But before we get into that, I just want to talk to you about a very interesting man. And I'm not endorsing the product that he endorses, but if you find him interesting, you may be familiar with him. He's the life of parties he's never attended. He's a lover, not a fighter. But he's a fighter too, so don't try anything. He once had an awkward moment just to see how it felt. He's won trophies just because of his game face. If he were to punch you in the face, you'd have to resist the irresistible urge to thank him. If he were to pat you on the back, you would include it in your resume. He is the most interesting man in the world. Sure, you guys have seen the commercials, and definitely not endorsing alcohol or anything like that, but they're a hilarious advertising campaign. There's something that I found kind of funny. The whole Old Spice thing, I found some striking similarities in the whole concept of that. Obviously, you know, the most interesting man in the world, he's a bit classier. He's certainly more mysterious, but the Old Spice guy, I mean, he bakes cakes in the dream kitchen that he built with you, you know, that he built for you with his own bare hands. He can turn just about anything into diamonds. He wins medals for exotic car throwing competitions. He knows sign language, hey, just throwing that out there. And he punches so hard, it can turn your skin into bacon. That's kind of disgusting. But no, those are some of the crazy things on television they have going on with the commercials, some pretty funny advertising campaigns. I think it all really kind of traced its roots back to the Chuck Norris jokes. I think that's kind of what launched those advertising campaigns. But I'm going to say to you tonight that Elijah, a real man, is a far better candidate for the most interesting man in the world, or for, you know, somebody, the man your man could smell like, whatever it is. You see, nobody really knows anything about him. He's very mysterious. He tells the rain to stop for 3.5 years, and it does. Little black birds feed him sumptuous little burgers at his riverside resort. He raises little kids from the dead. That's pretty cool. He happens to be very hairy and wears a leather belt. That's something that's an important part of his reputation. He mocks demon-possessed idol worshippers. He calls down fire from heaven. He leads an entire nation back to the one true God. He executes 850 naked demon-possessed idol-worshipping priests. He outruns a chariot. He gets depressed, but then he gets revived by wonderful food from angels. He witnesses earthquakes, fires, and tornadoes, and hears the voice of God. He calls down fire on an army just for fun, it seems like. I mean, he later just kind of goes with them. He just wanted to burn up some army guys. He parts a river with his jacket. Did I mention that he never dies, but instead he rides fiery horses to heaven? It's like, can you really beat this guy? His protege, the guy he raises up, he calls down she-bears to devour disrespectful children. That's just the kind of, you know, crowd that Elijah rolls with. He turns up to meet with Jesus to talk about his death with Moses, who's been dead for 1,500 years. And you can expect to be seeing Elijah turning up on the scene sometime soon, because it's prophesied in the book of Revelation that he's going to come back to earth just to call down fire on a few more people, to stop it from raining a little while longer, to preach the gospel, then get killed. And everybody's having a party like they're giving gifts to each other like, oh, it's Dead Prophet Day. Those stupid prophets are dead. But then he rises from the dead and waves to everybody as he ascends into heaven. It's like, can you really beat this guy? He's out of control. It's insane. It's almost ridiculous. Just some of the things that happened, but they did happen. As Ray was keen to point out, these are real historical people. And for that reason, I think Elijah can give Chuck Norris a run for his money. You want to know the most incredible thing about it? Is that James 5:17 says he was human like we are. That there really wasn't anything special or spectacular about Elijah himself, but that he was a person. He was just a human being like you or I. He was weak. He was sinful. He needed God's grace. He was desperate at times. He had tremendous times of faith, but he also had tremendous times of failure. He had times of doubt where he was so focused on himself, so focused on his circumstances, that he wanted God to kill him. He wanted to commit prophesied. You know, he was suicidal sometimes in his ministry. He was just like one of us, James tells us. But the secret of Elijah was the God of Elijah. The same God who used Elijah as a catalyst to turn a nation back to him wants to use you and me. So let's pray. Let's go before that one true God, the God of Elijah, right now. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the life of Elijah. I thank you that you are the one true God. And even though we live in this time of wickedness, of increasing perversity, where there's many gods and people think that these gods can just coexist and that all truth is relative, so similar to the time of Elijah, I pray that you would raise up catalysts, that you would change everything, Lord, and that we would be men and women who are willing to surrender to you, willing to pray, willing to speak against a generation that's so far from you. We need Jesus, Lord. We need him. He's the true catalyst. He's the one who changed everything. We need him, and I pray that you would minister him to us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what made Elijah this tremendous catalyst, this instrument of change, this reactionary fellow, the one who precipitates these monumental events, was that his God is a catalyst. That the one true God is a catalyst. He's the one who changes everything. He's an instigator. He's the one who flips everything on its head. That our God is the true catalyst. One author puts it this way. He says, God, who when men have done their worst and finished, he's the God who begins. And when God begins, he's likely with one blow to reverse all that has been done without him and to write some pages of human history, which will be a lesson and an inspiration to all coming time. You get that? He's the one that when everything is at its worst, when man has done his most wicked acts, with one blow, he can change everything and rewrite history. That's the God of Elijah. That's the God that we serve. But the question is, why was his life so spectacular? Nobody really rivals it except for Jesus. Nobody really rivals what Elijah and then subsequently Elisha did in their lives. So why was his ministry so spectacular? And I think the answer is found in the days in which he lived. See, Ray brought us through the history of Israel, as I mentioned last week. And if you weren't here, we strongly recommend that you get on our website, get on the Vertical website, hear his message, because it's important to understand the timeline. But rather than going through the timeline all over again, that'd be unnecessary. I just want to ask one simple question, and that is why? God elected a nation, right? God grew that nation in Egypt and then delivered them from Egypt. He preserved it, and then eventually they ultimately requested a king, and a king was over them, and that nation split and went into wickedness, and prophets come to call them back. But my question is, why? Why would God elect the nation? Why would we study that? Why would we care about ancient history? Why would we care about some random tiny little country the size of New Jersey that's in the Middle East? Why is it worth our time to study this era? Well, the fact is, God elected Abraham because he wanted to reveal himself to the world. God chose a nation and preserved a nation because through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. You might want to write this down. Romans 9:4 says, "The Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God." You see, we care about God electing a nation. We care about these kings that God appointed. We care about them because through Abraham was going to come the greatest son of Abraham, the one that was before Abraham, the eternally blessed God. And God was going to show himself in a nation. And he was going to come and perfectly fulfill the law that he gave to that nation, the law that you and I can't keep. He was going to come and do those things which always please the Father, because me and you have so tremendously displeased the Father. We care about the nation of Israel because Jesus was an Israelite. And he was going to come to that place onto a little hill outside of Jerusalem after living that perfect life. And he was going to be staked down to a rugged beam and have railroad stakes driven through his body. And he was going to be lifted up and have all the wicked, jacked up stuff that you and I have ever done put onto his account in the nation of Israel. And God set that up, and he was going to rise from the dead, and that message was going to go forth from Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria, into the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus was a Jew, and God chose Abraham, and he preserved and elected that nation because that's where Christ was coming from. So that you and I wouldn't have to live these empty, pointless lives, that we wouldn't have to wonder why there's air in our lungs. So me and you wouldn't have to be continually living these worthless existences on ourself, on our sin, but that we could be brought back to the Holy One of Israel. God chose a nation for that reason, so that when the monitor flatlines and you get zipped up into a big black bag, that doesn't have to be the most terrifying thing in the world. God chose the nation of Israel and preserved the nation of Israel so you and I wouldn't have to spend eternity in hell. He paid for our sins so that forever we could live with the living God of the Jews, that we could be ruled by God and we could forever be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. That's why we care about the history of Israel. And beyond that, it wasn't just that Jesus came through them. It wasn't just that God's revelation was coming through them in the person of Jesus Christ and how he revealed them. But it's that the scripture came through the Jews. That God was creating a context. He was creating a people group that were to be his missionaries, so to speak, to be the people that he revealed himself through. And the word of God came through this nation. It says in Romans 3, 1 and 2, "What advantage then does the Jew have, and what profit is the circumcision? Much in every way, mainly because to them were committed the prophets of God." The main reason why the Jewish nation is significant is because the word of God came through them. The revelation, he came to the Jews. He created a nation to be his representatives. And they were called his special people. Six times, more than that even, they're called his inheritance, his treasure. Specifically, six times they're called his special people. And they were to be his special people who were close to God. That's why we care about the nation of Israel. 1 Chronicles 16:24 through 26, David got the point. He said, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations and his wonders to all the peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." You see, the Jews, David's calling them to proclaim God's glory among the nations, to show them that their gods are idols, that they're just worthless Play-Doh gods, but that they knew the one true God, and they were going to proclaim his salvation from day to day. To tell them that, you know, my brother said that Play-Doh thing, that they worshipped the God that they made with their own hands, but you and I and David and the Jews, we worship the God who made our hands. They worship a God made of rocks, but we worship the God who made rocks and planets. They worship these stupid, lifeless idols, but Israel was to worship the one true living God who made galaxies, who made the heavens. And that was the purpose of Israel. That was the purpose of the Jews. You know, and by the time Elijah comes on the scene, by the time this catalyst enters the scene, everything had been flipped around. The nation had split in half. And instead of them worshiping the one true God and influencing the nations around them, the nations around them with their idols were influencing the Jews. That's why a catalyst was needed. That's why Elijah needed to come on the scene, was because everything had been inversed. They were worshiping the stupid Lego gods, the little Lincoln logs that some man went out into the woods and carved himself out of a tree, an idol. And the Jews were buying into these pointless lies and combining it with the worship of Yahweh. Now, by the time Elijah comes on the scene, there were seven wicked kings. And I'm not just saying, oh, they weren't very good. You know, I voted for that king, and he made all of these promises, and he's not really coming through on them. He's kind of a disappointing, the NASDAQ is down, and he's not doing so good with the health care, and I'm just bummed out. No, these were wicked kings. They were just like, he didn't amount to what I had hoped for him. No, they were brutal, crazy, murderous, corrupt, power-hungry tyrants. And there were seven of them. Can you imagine seven of them in a row? How horrible and debilitating it was. And it doesn't get better. There ends up being 19 wicked kings in the northern kingdom. And as the kingdom is fractured in half, we see some good kings in the south and all evil kings in the north where Elijah comes. So God's special treasure that was meant to be his treasure had become a trash can. His treasure had become a trash can. God's special people that were intended to be God's, to give God's special revelation, they needed a spectacular preacher to call them out of their wickedness. Because they were the people of God's revelation, it required somebody with the crazy fireworks, burning up stuff and going wild like Elijah, because they were his special inheritance. And they were specifically entrenched in wickedness in an unbelievable way. Everything was turned upside down. So I know we're partway through the message, but it's only 2 points, so it's okay. But our first point tonight is going to be called the wickedness downpour. The downpour of wickedness. Read with me in verse 29 of chapter 16. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So you guys remember from last week, there's two kingdoms. Asa is reigning in the south at Jerusalem with his temple. And Ahab is up here in the north. And he just takes Israel over the line. I mean, the other guys were pretty messed up before them. Jeroboam had set a really everything off to a horrible, miserable start. But like Ahab just kind of like, he's like taking it to the next level. You know, he's taking it to a new place. It's like all the other kings just went and saw Lord of the Rings. And Ahab like comes dressed up like an orc. And he goes and plays in the park with all of his other crazy costumed friends. It's like everybody else is kind of drinking the idolatry Red Bull. And Ahab comes and he installs idolatry Red Bull fountains and is bathing in the Red Bull. And he's like, oh yes, swimming in it and inviting everybody else to come play in his pool of Red Bull filth craziness. Everyone else was playing laser tag and Ahab shows up with an M16. It's like, okay, this guy's really, he's not messing around here. Everybody's just been, you know, reading about these, you know, different things, reading about him, and Ahab's like getting him tattooed all over his whole body. He's just really taking it over the line. Look with me in verse 31. And it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as a wife Jezebel, yes, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. The NLT puts the beginning of that verse this way. It says, the New King James, as we read, it says, as if it had been a trivial thing. The NLT puts it, as though it wasn't enough to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. It's like, to him, walking in the sins of Jeroboam wasn't even a big deal. It was like, oh, that's kid stuff. That's baby stuff to worship Yahweh with little cows. Oh, I don't care if they're graven images, whatever. He's just taking it over the line. It says that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And I think that's important to note, that it wasn't necessarily evil in the eyes of everybody else. Everybody else was probably encouraging him. They thought it sounded great. We're going to study a little more about Baal worship in a minute. But they probably thought it sounded so appealing. It was great. It wasn't evil in the eyes of people. But he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And that's what matters. That's what counts. That's what stays on the scoreboard. But he had no conscience, and that's how it often works with wickedness. You know, it had started out with Jeroboam just kind of justifying it in his mind. Oh, well, I know it's wrong to make graven images, but we really don't want people going down to Judah because then the nations will come back together and Israel won't be doing its own thing anymore. So we're going to put up these idols. And it's weird that we can't see our God. Everybody else can see their God. Eh, why not? He goes for it. But at this point, Ahab is just taking it completely over the line. He's like, he doesn't even feel bad about it. It's not a big deal. And there's something called the law of diminishing returns. It's that you do something, and at first it's shocking and crazy and gives you a rush of endorphins and it's euphoric. But then it takes a little more, and it takes a little more, and it takes a little more, and to the point where what used to freak you out is like, yeah, I smoke pot all the time, whatever. But the first time you puff that joint, it's like, wow, the FBI is going to come throw me in Guantanamo or something. But it just gets, you get more and more desensitized. Clark Gable said the D word in the film Gone with the Wind, and it was scandalizing. He said it once. Do you think Clark Gable realized that 50, 60 years later, there'd be literally films that say the F word 400 times? That's common. That there are movies in the theaters. Do you think they realized that? You know, you might have friends around you who struggle with homosexuality, or more than likely your friends at school don't even think homosexuality is a big deal anymore. It's like, well, everybody, you know, let them marry if they want, whatever. We can't judge them. You know, you can't judge who somebody loves. It's just who they love. But they fail to realize that things escalate. They fail to realize that what's on the tails of homosexual marriage is polygamy. That's the next big thing. In Amsterdam, Holland, they're ahead of us kind of when it comes to moral decay. They're ahead of us. They're pushing the limits. Their polygamy is already in the legislation process. It's going through. And you want to know what's on the tail ends of polygamy? This is horrifying. It's hard to even talk about. But there is literally political groups in Amsterdam and some rising up here that are for the boy man love agenda. That legalizing adults to have sexual relations with children. You see, you don't understand that if you push the limits, if you go beyond God's boundaries, it just goes further and further and further, and there's no limits. And that's happening in Amsterdam. Here, we're talking about abortion. We're talking about euthanasia, right? Not euthanasia, euthanizing people. But we're talking about that. And in Amsterdam, in places where it's already more wicked, they're already legalizing assisted suicide. You don't have to be a sick old person. If you just want somebody to kill you and you want to commit suicide, you can have a doctor do that for you. There are public displays of suicide, I've heard, for entertainment purposes in some of those countries. You start pushing God's limits and there's no boundaries. It just escalates and escalates. You're saying yes to pornography, what's, you know, light porn. It's just, oh, looking at something small. And then what's so crazy and gives you such a rush and it's so incredible the first time you do it, a year later, you're doing things you would have never imagined because there's the law of diminishing returns. You're looking at things that are horrifying, that are so dark and disturbing that you know, a few years earlier would have shocked you. You never would have been believed that you would have been participating in things like that. Same thing with the drugs. There was a funeral here last week of a 16-year-old who tragically died overdosing on heroin. Do you think the first time he puffed a cigarette, he really thought that he was going to be ending his life, essentially executing himself, taking so much just to get that same little thrill it gave him, that he'd be ending his life? One pastor put it this way: you can't think about the temptation, only think about the temptation in front of you. You have to think about the next temptation that follows right behind it. You can't just think of the temptation right in front of you. You have to think of the temptation that follows right behind it. It says, he took a wife, he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Ethbaal means with Baal. So that's his name right away. He was the king of Phoenicia. It was an extremely wealthy place. Tyre and Sidon were there. And he murdered his brother to become king. And he happened to be a priest, the high priest of Baal. So that's nice. That's just, you know, sounds like a really great guy, really nice dude. And there's Jezebel. Her name means Baal is exalted. As a daughter, she was the daughter, as a Ray pointed out, and she was the first wife mentioned, as Ray was mentioning last week, in the entire list of the kings. And the reason why is because, you know, she was kind of the one pulling the strings around there, calling the shots. She had a lot more power than you're realizing than Ahab, and she was the real corrupting force. She was the Macbeth of the New Testament. She sets the standard for people like Mary, Queen of Scots, to follow in her footsteps. And, you know, Poison Ivy of Batman, follow right along in her footsteps, just being an evil lady. I'm just kidding around. But you have to understand that Ahab married a complete pagan. Ahab's kids had Yahweh included in their name, so he at least somewhat worshipped Yahweh. But he married this complete pagan, unbelieving woman. Who was, her father was a murderous priest of Baal. He was crossing the line and dating unbelievers. Write this down. This is something it's just plainly what the scripture says. Dating non-believers is disobedient and dangerous. Dating non-believers is disobedient and dangerous. 2 Corinthians 6:4. 14 to 16, you've probably heard this passage before, but it says, don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer partner with an unbeliever? And what union can there be with God's temple and idols? You see, if your goal is to have Christ at the center of your life, that's our vision for Vertical. That's our desire. That's the reality that the scripture shows us, that Christ ought to be the center of everything. It doesn't make very much sense to invest your time and your affections and your thoughts and your energy and your money and your love into somebody who doesn't want Christ anywhere near the center of their life. Does it? If the declaration of your life is Christ is worthy, why would it make sense that the closest person you allow nearest into your life would be somebody who says Christ is worthless? Or Christ is, Christ is not a big deal. No, you want somebody with Christ at the very dead center, the core, the reason, the motivation, the center of their life. And if you want to date people who have no desire for that, that kind of makes you wonder, is Christ the center of your life at all? If you desire with being around people who want nothing to do with him, like Ahab did, Ahab's, Yahweh was not the center of Ahab's life. And that's why he allowed this woman so near to him. Look at the verse 33. Then he set up an altar for Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So I told you we'd talk about Baal. Baal was the storm god. And the way it kind of worked in that civilization, it's ridiculous, it's a joke, but they kind of had like their own little god, almost like we have our own football teams. It's like, oh, I've got my god over here, and he's the god of, oh, wait a minute, which territory am I in? Let me see here, which lucky charms do I have in my pocket now? And how many miles have I gone? Which god am I under now? But ultimately, in that area, the area of Canaan and Moab and just the whole general area, all worshipped this general idea of Baal. And Baal was the storm god, as I said, and he had a counterpart named Asherah, who is also known as Ashtoreth, also known as Isis. If you look all over the whole world, there's going to be a similar equivalent to this because of what idolatry amounts to, and that's your lust. It amounts to your desires. But they were the goddess of fertility. And they led to economic success. You know, if he's the storm god, he brings rain. All their livelihood was based upon growing crops. They had this storm god. And the way it worked in worshiping them was they would build the temple, as Ahab did, and they would have this Asherah pole outside, which represented the female counterpart, the female part of this god and this goddess. And they would go there, they'd bring a sacrifice, and they would sacrifice it outside to Baal, or as they called him in Phoenicia, Melkart. They would bring this sacrifice, and then to worship Asherah, the man would go inside, or he'd go up on every high hill or under every green tree with a zona. And a zona was a temple prostitute. And the man would pay her, and in worship of Baal and worship of Asherah, even if he was a married man, or probably especially if he was a married man, he would have sex with this prostitute in worship of Baal. And beyond that, when they had holy days, they would have these frantic, demonic raves, almost like the raves today, where there'd be drums pounding and lots of sacrifices going on and priests cutting themselves, and they would dance frantically and crazy until it just turned into this gross, disgusting, horrific orgy. It was such a wicked, wicked religion. But here's the thing, just to add the cherry on top, by doing all this, by giving into their lust and just going crazy and having no restraint, they were told, hey, if you do this, you're going to have a better crop this season. Don't you want it to rain more? Don't you want to make more money? Don't you want your family to be provided for? Well, then just do this. Just participate in it. He has all the blessings of Yahweh. They rationalize it in their mind. Oh, yeah, Yahweh, he says he'll take care of you. He'll provide for you. But Baal will do that, and he's not such a prude. He's not such a prude like Yahweh. He doesn't have all these restrictions placed upon you. Ahab and Jezebel We're going all out. We're going to see later that Jezebel tries to extinguish the worship of Yahweh altogether. And this progression is so wicked, just like in today's society. At first, people are just saying, oh, let's tolerate everybody. Let's tolerate Jesus and Allah and all these things. But you see, as that progression goes, it's soon going to come to elimination. Because Christ can't have any part with idols. And idols, eventually, they want to take the whole thing. Satan wants your whole self. He wants to take all of you. It's like they take the wickedness of the generations before them, and now it's like wickedness on steroids. It gets to the point where it's like they're printing "In Baal We Trust" on the money. That's the extent that it's going. One commentator put it this way: Jeroboam's cow cult state was like drinking from polluted waters. Ahab's new imported paganism is like sucking raw sewage. Neither one is good, but one is worse than the other. The result now is that Israel is worshiping their hormones. And at the end of the day, all idolatry is worshiping your desires. Just worshiping your desires. They wanted to be powerful. They wanted economic success. They wanted to have sex. They wanted to just go crazy. They had these lusts. And so they made a god for it. They made a symbol. And that's how we are. We might not have stone images, but it says in Titus chapter 2, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hatred and hating one another. Ephesians 2 verse 3 says, we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our mind, and were by nature children of wrath. See, when we trust in our desires, we trust in our instincts, we trust in what we just want to do, and we follow those, and we put our desires ahead of God's desires, that's idolatry. Anytime you put your expectations and your satisfaction and your hope upon something contrary to the will of God, that's idolatry. You see, they thought Baal would bless them, and we think that, oh, if I just do this, it's going to satisfy me. It's going to bless me. It's going to provide me with what I need. And as we do that, we're making that an idol, and our expectation is no longer on God when He's the only one who can satisfy us. See, just chasing after your lusts, putting your desires ahead of God's desires is the reality of idolatry. And we need to repent of that when that's going on in our hearts. And it happens every day. And we're sinners. We're wicked people. And we just need to come to terms with it. That we put our desires ahead of what God wants. We think we know better. And our desire for ourselves is better than His desire for us. And that's right where they're at. And before we wrap up and see how this catalyst intervenes, just look with me in verse 34. It really just sets the bar for perversity and wickedness in this generation. And that's why, you know, the Holy Spirit included this section. It says, it was during His reign, one translation puts it, that Hillel, a man from Bethel, rebuilt Jericho. When he laid its foundation, it cost the life of his oldest son, Abiram. And when he completed and set up its gates, it cost him the life of his youngest son, Segub. You see, this all happened according to the message from the Lord concerning Jericho, spoken by Joshua, the son of Nun. So, you know, Joshua fell at the bottom of Jericho, the French peas, slushies, whatever, the walls fall down. God promised, he cursed anybody who would rebuild that city and commanded that it never be rebuilt. But then Joshua prophesied and said, one day, some guy's going to rebuild it, and it's going to cost him the life of his sons. And that word came to pass. But an old ancient Hebrew historian says this. He says, he killed his oldest son when he laid its foundation, and he killed his youngest son when he set up his gates. You see, this is a horrific example of how sin leads to death. The Canaanites, archaeologists tell us that they've discovered in the homes of the Canaanites, the people before God brought them out of Egypt into the land, the Canaanites, when they would build a city or build a house, they would sacrifice their firstborn son and put it into the foundation of the house. And they've found skeletons of little babies there in the archaeology. And this man, when he rebuilt Jericho, he rebelled against the word of God. Ahab was rebelling against the word of God, but the word of God did not fail. See, it cost him the life of both of his sons. Because when you're chasing your desires and you're chasing, oh, I just want the gods to bless me. I just want blessing on this house and I want prosperity and wealth and success. So I'm going to kill my kids. And that's very similar to the thought line of abortion. You want to be free. You want to live however you want. You don't want to be constrained to this baby. You can bring up rape. You can bring up incest. You can bring up those arguments. 2% of abortions are accounted to by that. 98% are just because it's inconvenient to have a baby. Sin leads to death. But for our second point tonight, we're going to see that in this unbelievable darkness, this catalyst blazes forth in fiery contrast. We're going to call him the weather desperado. And I say that because that's just what he strikes me as. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been around somebody who just has this presence to them. They're just such a tough guy, you know, but they don't even have to, like, act tough. They don't even have to, you know, put up a front or say anything intimidating. But they just come in the room and you're like, oh, you feel different. They're so calm, but there's an immediate tension. And you're like, oh my gosh, there's going to be a showdown. You just feel like they're just a powerful individual. Powerful, but yet still humble. They have nothing to prove, but their convictions and just the sort of presence they have with them just has this, their convictions just define their whole existence. So they have such a presence. It's like this Clint Eastwood type, you know, or if you've even seen the new movie with Daniel Craig and you're like, comes into the saloon and everybody's talking about how they're going to kill him. And they just have such a presence that they walk in the room, I don't even say a word, and they just, everybody gets quiet. And it's like, oh my gosh, that guy's a tough, stinking cowboy. And you just respect him immediately. That's what Elijah strikes me as. He strikes me as just the moment you think you have this guy pegged, he's so calm, just has such a presence to him, but yet he's unpredictable and he's wild and he's filled with fire. One commentator, F.B. Meyer, said that his blood pumped with liquid fire. That's just what Elijah strikes us as. His appearance. You probably wonder what Elijah looks like. We got a kind of what I think vaguely what he looks like on the banners, but it says in 2 Kings chapter 2 that he was hairy and he had a belt, a leather belt. That's all we really know about him. That's good. That sounds like a good description to me. It really works well. But this doesn't necessarily mean like you're at Sports and Wellness or Defined Fitness and you go in the men's locker room and like there's the guy and he doesn't have a shirt on, but he still kind of has a shirt on. You know what I'm talking about? It's not necessarily saying that. Like I remember as a little kid going to those gyms and just like being like, who are these ogre men? What is happening? And it's not necessarily that. It could just mean that he wore hairy clothing, like John the Baptist deal, like hairy clothes, big old leather belt, just tough dude. But so that's kind of what he possibly looked like. He was from Gilead, and we have a map of Israel in this time period. Gilead, it's far east of the Jordan, and it's that kind of region. He's from Tishba. We don't know where Tishbe. We don't know where that is exactly. It's like a podunk town. It's not this big, impressive city. It's just out there. All the commentaries I read said it was a place filled with wild animals. It's like, okay, like terrible wild beasts live there, one commentator said. And, you know, I said, okay, that's cool. He hung out with these crazy wild animals. But He was probably with a sheep herding group, and they might have been nomadic people. But what's most interesting about the description of him is his name. His name means Yahweh is God, or the way we read it, the all caps, the Lord is God. Yahweh is God. His very name defies Baal. His very name defies this idol worship, defies this false religion. Look with me in verse 1 of 17. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years, except by my word." And who is this guy, first of all? He's like the crazy like weather terrorist. He's like the weatherman lost his mind, and he's just making these crazy predictions. But he comes in, and he's like a meteorite across the blackness of the sky. He just shows up out of nowhere. He's guns blazing. He's ready to do this, and he's like authoritatively saying that there is not going to be any rain. And that's a pretty wild thing to say. I mean, it's not the normal thing you hear every day. But he just sucker punches Baal worship in the face when he does this. He just sucker punches him. He draws first blood. He goes for it. Because if you remember, what was Baal the god of? He was the storm god. So he comes in and he says, "Hey, my name's Elijah. There's not going to be any rain. Yahweh's God, yo. What are you going to do with it? I'm out of here." He gets out of there. He's just crazy. And he's saying their God can do nothing. He's mocking them. Exactly the way Moses threw the 10 plagues. Every one of the 10 plagues defied and mocked one of the gods of Egypt. And in the same way, he just shows there is no God except me. So it's an affront. It completely defies their religion and defies Baal. But beyond that, it's going to cause some pretty crazy economic problems. See, a modern fear is cyber terrorism. I don't know if you've heard about cyber terrorism, but a source that I read said this about it. As the internet continues to expand and computer systems continue to be assigned more responsibility, the fear that sabotage of cyber terrorism could become a serious threat and one of the top 10 events that could end the human race. See, the idea is that our gas and our water and so many of our things run on computers now. If somebody hacked in, we'd all be toast. But imagine if you just heard there wasn't any more gasoline for the United States. There was no more electricity. There was no more water going to be coming to your homes. People would die, right? People would starve to death. There would be chaos. Our economy would fail. Everything would be horrible. And this slap in the face was hardcore. He draws first blood on the lip of Baal and on the kingdom of Israel. It was a slap in the face. F.E. Meyer said, "The love of God does not shrink from inflicting such suffering as long as the result is that the plague of sin may be cut off as cancer." See, he was ready to deliver a message. Just as we wrap up, he delivered this message and he got out of town. The response was in God's hands. The response was in between Ahab and the Lord. He was out of there before Ahab could even blink. He just delivered the message and got out. And that was the first blood that this catalyst drew. But as we close, I just want to suggest to you, how might you be a catalyst? How might you be a catalyst going into school now as school started back up to confront corrupt friends, to confront people who are falling away from their faith? You see, all the things that made Elijah a catalyst are available to you. He says, "As the Lord lives." That's what he first says when he walks in there. "As the Lord lives." Do you believe the Lord lives? Do you believe the Lord lives, or is he just like Winnie the Pooh, just a story that should be up on the shelf? Do you believe God has a will for your friends' lives at school? Do you believe he has an opinion about the things that people do? Do you believe that he is the living God, the maker of the universe, who was dead but is alive because he conquered death? Do you believe he's the living God? If you do, you can be a catalyst. It says, before whom I stand. Before whom I stand. The idea is like a slave, a servant would stand before somebody, like a waiter almost. Do you stand to please Jesus? Are you living your life to please Jesus? Do you stand before him? Because if you stand before Jesus and you're living your life, then if his opinion's the only one that matters, you don't have to be afraid of anyone. The next thing is you know, we want to know that the Lord is living. Another thing is, the fact Elijah was able to say it wasn't going to rain, James 5:17 tells us that it was through prayer. But it wasn't just arbitrary prayer. It was prayer that lined up with God's word. Because in Deuteronomy 28:23, God had said this: your heavens which are overhead will turn to bronze, and the earth will be iron if you turn away to false gods and to idols. See, Elijah's prayer life lined up with the word of God. And so God's word came to pass. And that's the whole emphasis of Summit this semester. Are your prayers fervent and scriptural, or are they non-existent and sometimes carnal if you do pray? We want our prayer life to line up with the word of God. And that's why you got to come to Summit. If you want to be a catalyst, our prayer lives need to be fervent and they need to align with God's word. And then finally, his name means Yahweh is God, but some people believe it could mean Yahweh is my strength. And that's just what I want to finish with, is that as you go and face your school year this year, as you go and you're a catalyst in a place that worships their desires and says that truth is relative and says that you can have all the gods together and nothing really matters and live how you want and do this and homosexuality and all this chaos that's around you and friends who are pressuring you and people who are falling away from the faith, God will be your strength. Yah is my strength. Amen. Father, I thank you for this time. Thank you for your word, and thank you that we just get to worship you together now. I pray that you would strengthen these people, that we would be catalysts, that these students in their homes and in their work and with their friends, they wouldn't compromise dating unbelievers or compromise with sin, thinking they can just get away with a little bit of it. Because sin leads to death. It destroys. But you are the living God and you bring life. We want to stand before people and proclaim your word as Elijah did. We want to be catalysts. Just make us into that by your grace. As we put our trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.